Turn on your Bibles this morning. This is Advent. Turn on your Bibles this morning, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke chapter 2. Advent. The season of the year in which we celebrate the coming of Christ. We try to get into the mind and the heart of the early church and those early first century people who were longing and waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior. And the church in its wisdom didn't just give us words to pass on, but gave us seasons. I love the Christmas season, and it speaks so loudly to me, probably because I grew up in a church that did kind of what we do here. Every Christmas, the church changed. It was transformed. Colors came out. Green was there. I mean, they put a manger scene up in the front. I can remember as a child always walking up to the altar rail and peering over that altar rail and looking at the manger scene and thinking about the whole scene that was going on there. You know, the animals and Mary and Joseph there giving birth to their child in the manger and the town of Bethlehem, the angels and the shepherds. All of that spoke to me. All of that planted in me the message of Christmas. And whenever whenever this season comes out and the people start bringing out the Christmas trees and decorating them, thank you so much for that word. You know, I mean, I'll never look at a Christmas tree the same. I mean, it just added a whole dimension. Like, I'm a Christmas tree and God's dressing me up, man. He's going to make me shine. I like that. I just like that. And then, but the season itself just continues to speak to us. And it gets us involved once again in the reason for our faith. And so we get a chance to rehearse it again and remember, be called back to our roots. And Advent is that season. We begin to prepare our hearts and prepare our surroundings once again for the message of Christmas. Luke chapter 2 is one account in the scripture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it goes like this, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let us pray. God, I always look for a miracle. I always tremble when it comes to the moment that I have to open your word and speak to your people. I tremble because I know that I'm absolutely dependent upon you. That there are people in this room, some people who came in here desperate to hear a word from you, who need a fresh touch from you, who need something from you. And Lord, I feel so inadequate. And yet as I stand here, I just ask that you'll use me as your instrument, along with all the other people in this room, to plant a word in the hearts of your people. Do that miracle, Lord, that happens. And I'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not even part of my notes, but this morning when I was reading in the early service, I was reading that passage of Scripture, and the thing that just shouted at me off that page was that whole interaction, angels appearing to shepherds in the field. And the shepherds there are doing what all of us do when or would do if we walked into a room and all of a sudden a manifestation of God or of an angel stood in front of us. Be afraid. That incredible sense of unworthiness that we just carry. That sense of we really don't live up to it. We don't quite do it just right. I mean, these guys weren't like saints. These shepherds, they weren't like priests in a temple, you know, like Zacharias is, we're told about. And these are shepherds in the field. God showed up at work when you were laying carpet. All of a sudden, there's an angel standing in front of you. Or if you're in the oil field and you're working there, or you're sitting at your desk and you're doing plans, on grading plans, and all of a sudden there's an angel in front of you. And the first thing that runs through our minds usually is, oh, I've been found out. Uh-oh. But the angel's words are so incredible. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news of a great joy which shall be for all people. That's an incredible thought. I mean, you know, when you think about it, the first words that come from that angelic being is he looks at broken humanity, people that have sinned, people that have failed with their life, people that know they don't do it right, people with that sense of unworthiness about them. And the first words, don't be afraid. I just think that's powerful. Don't be afraid. But then they announced this good news. And the news is encapsulated in this one word, Savior. Everybody say that word, Savior. 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 2,000 years ago, I think they had an image of what a Savior is. But our dilemma is that we live 2,000 years away, and we don't ever use the word Savior apart from church. Think about it. Young people are sitting in the classroom, their teacher comes in, and they look at them and go, there's our Savior. We don't do that. We don't use the word in any context except in church. And it's become so much a part of our religion that we really don't know quite what to do with it. I think there are a lot of people that said Jesus is the Savior. You can hear it this time of year because Christmas music is all around. And not everybody who sings Christmas music believes what it says. That really amazes me sometimes of some of the secular artists that will sing, they'll do a Christmas album, and they'll sing all these wonderful words, but their life says nothing that they really believe that that's the case. Unjust is born a Savior, you know. Silent night, holy night, you know. A holy Savior has come. We have ways of sort of, you know, compartmentalizing our lives so we can talk about this word Savior, and we kind of think, well, that means something about the church. You know, it means something there. As a child, the idea of a Savior for me was all built around this kind of understanding that I had a soul. Now, I didn't know what a soul was, but I knew that I had one, and I kind of pictured it as kind of a heart, you know, and it was all white, and it had a lot of spots on it. And every time I sinned, told a lie, or, you know, I mean, I had this child's understanding of what sin was, but every time I sinned, got mad, didn't obey my parents, or that kind of stuff, I got another black mark on my soul. And I needed the Savior to come in and bring his washing stuff and wash my soul clean. And I thought, well, if I have a Savior, then I got a white soul. All the marks are washed off. And that was as far as I understood what a Savior was. What do you think of a Savior? When you think of that word, what comes into your mind? Some people thought President Obama might be a Savior. But we have limited cultural thinking. Limited cultural thinking when it comes to that word, Savior. And the angel announced that in such a way, said we ought to be joyful because we have a Savior. So let's be thinking about that word for a moment. That word was so important, in fact, that it actually is inherent in the name Jesus. Now, I don't want to, you know, I mean, many of you have been around the church for a long time, so this is not news for you, but when I first started in Christianity, I had no idea that the name of Jesus was actually the Hebrew word for Savior. God saves. I didn't know that. It's like I didn't know that the fish, you know, the fish in the Jesus movement, you know, that fish that everybody puts on their car or something like that. And then sometimes they would have letters in them. I had no idea what that was. I just knew that Christians put it on their car, you know, or they had that symbol and they said that. And I had no idea what it was. It was an ancient Christian symbol. Actually, the Christians used to use it as a secret symbol because they were under persecution. So they would do the fish, which would mean that they were Christians. The Greek word for fish is ichthus, which are the letters that you usually see in those fish. They're Greek letters. They're not English letters. Ichthus is the how you say it in Greek. And it's an acronym. You know what an acronym is? Each letter stands for a word. And each one of those letters stands for these words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, and Savior. Savior. Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, and Savior. Fish, the word fish. But Savior was, it's huge in Christianity. The idea that we have a Savior has come into the world. But you got to ask yourself, why do I need a Savior? In Paso Robles today, there are about 29,000 people just in the town of Paso Robles. If you go to the surrounding areas, that number gets larger and larger. And we're told that roughly about how many people in the population attend church on Sunday and actually are interested in church and in Christianity. But I would guess that probably in Paso Robles today, just inside our town, less than 5,000 people would be in church on any given Sunday. That would mean that there's about 24,000 people outside these walls and the walls of all the church in Paso Robles. And probably in their minds, if they hear that, they would probably celebrate Christmas. They all put up Christmas trees and stuff like that. They might even say Jesus is the Savior. But if you ask them, well, what do you need to be saved from? Many of them would be going, taxes? What do we need to be saved from? What danger are we in, by the way? Nuclear war? Terrorists? What danger is there in our lives that we need a Savior? And so that for an angel to come and announce to us, you know, a Savior has been born in our culture, we might shout back and might say, well, what do I need a Savior for? The dilemma that we face because of such a cultural understanding of these things. The Savior is defined in the English dictionary as one that saves from danger. I already have that up there, but we've got to ask the question, well, what danger do we have? The one who brings salvation. Salvation from what? Now, it would be interesting if you went to other parts of the world and we talked to people again outside of Christianity and we started bringing this message to them. You have a Savior. And they're going to go, well, that's good because I'm awfully hungry and there's no food. Or I don't have a house. I need a Savior because I don't have a house. We're living in an oppressed government. I need a Savior. I mean, Savior could mean a lot of those things there, but when we live in relative peace, we might actually honestly think, if we got down to it, what do I need a Savior for? But Christmas shouts at us the message that we have a Savior. It's interesting, if you read the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew and compare the message that came from the same angel, the angel Gabriel both appeared to Joseph and appeared to Mary. And to Mary, you might remember the story. You know, Mary's doing whatever she's doing, and the angel all of a sudden appears, and he starts talking to her. He says, you're going to have a child. That child's going to be the Son of God. Won't have a human father. And that child is going to be the Son of God, and he will rule. That's the message of the angel to Mary. He will sit on the throne of David and he will rule. You might remember the other part of that story, which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, is that Joseph, when he found out she was pregnant, he didn't believe. I mean, would you? Your fiance comes to you and says, I'm pregnant, but I haven't been with anybody. You know, this is God's child. Would you believe? He didn't. And so he decided he was going to divorce her, actually. So that's what it tells us. And that's how they broke the engagement off. He was going to break the engagement off and put her away. But he was going to do it secretly. He wanted to be a gentleman. He didn't want... But he was going to do that. And he had a dream in the night. And the angel Gabriel, the same angel that spoke to Mary, spoke to him. And said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because she's telling you the truth. That which is in her is of God. And then he says, and you will have a son. And you will name him Jesus, Savior. And then the angel said these words, and he will save his people from their sins. Everybody say the word sin. Save his people from their sins. I think it's interesting just to kind of think about the two messages. To mom, he's going to rule. But to dad now, you know, the foster father, the word is, he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, I don't know what Joseph really understood by that. Save his people from their sins. What did that look like? In his mind, I don't know, but he knew that there was some special call upon this child which was going to deal with a problem in the human race. Our problem here, even hearing that word, he's going to save us from our sins. You know, we get this this idea. I mean, like I as a child, you know, sin is something that's internal in us. It's just going to make us better people. It's going to wash my soul clean, you know, and it's going to make me a better person, and I'll be nicer, and those kind of. That's the kind of idea that usually comes along with it. And there's a story that reminds me that sin is huge, and being a savior, the savior of the world. It was huge. This is a big stuff we're talking about. And it happened in the Gospels. You got to picture the scene here because we find ourselves in this story. Jesus is invited to somebody's home. He's preaching in this home. The house is jam-packed with people. There are people all around the outside. The place is jam-packed. He's healing people. He's preaching. He's teaching them. I mean, he's ministering to all of these people. And along come these four guys carrying on a stretcher, on a bed, this poor guy that can't walk. And they can't get in. They can't get in. So they somehow finagle themselves to get up on top of the roof, and they start tearing a hole in the roof. Now, isn't that a kick? I mean, you know, just imagine if you were the owner of that house. Jeez, I invited this Jesus over, have a meal, and all of a sudden all these people are now they're tearing their roof open. Hey! And they tear this big hole in the roof and they let down the guy by ropes in front of Jesus. I think this is. But there's more in this story than just the idea of a man, you know. You've got to think about it here, because it's the message that we have to get that sin is big. So Jesus is watching this whole scene. I mean, I'm sure he probably stopped preaching while this thing. I wonder what he was thinking when all that was going on. God, they're tearing apart the roof. Am I going to have to pay for this or what? I'm wondering what Jesus is thinking there. They let down this guy right there in front of Jesus. And then Jesus looks at the man and it says, after seeing their faith, he turned to the man and he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, you got to think about this. At least, this is my imagination. In my imagination, I see the guys on the roof, and they're looking down at this whole scene, and they're filled with anticipation, because they brought their friend to Jesus to heal. You know, he's a healer, you know. I mean, that whole thing, they brought their friend to Jesus, because they knew that he could heal him. And they let him down there, and then Jesus stands over this guy, and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. I'm thinking that these guys are sitting up there on top of that roof and they're looking down, and the first thing they do is they gasp. And then they shout down at him, "Wait, that is not why we brought him here. You know, that we didn't bring him here for that. You know, can you see? He can't walk." All of that betrays to me the limited view we have of the idea of Savior, the limited view we have of the idea of sin, and all these religious words that come at us during Christmas time. Their limitation was all they saw was their friend who couldn't walk. But Jesus saw beyond that to a much bigger issue. And he chose to, at that point, open up the door for a big conversation. So he looks at the guy, and he knew full well why the guy was there. But Jesus is going to do what God does. He's interested in getting underneath to the real problem. "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Not only the guys on the roof are getting, they're flustered, they're upset, you know, but also in the room, Pharisees are turning to one another. "Who is this guy think he is? He can forgive sins? You know, do you think he's God?" You know, and Jesus stopped the whole scene and he said, "Wait a minute, listen here. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or arise and walk? But I tell you that you might know that I am the Savior." He looks at the guy and he says, "Get up, take up your pallet and walk." Savior. That whole story is lived out in us every Christmas again. When we sing these nice songs and we think of this sort of sentimental way of viewing Christmas, and we forget that this whole thing is big. Because salvation is big. It's not just about, you know, taking a scrub brush and cleaning that inner part of us, that, you know, cleaning the blackboard so we can get it dirty again. It's about transformation, but not just transformation of us, transformation of something huge. Jesus came as a Savior. This is not just religious sentimentalism. I don't have a good speech. My mind's not working on the speech today. But rather about everything that is wrong with us and our world. Everything. That child that came 2,000 years ago was the answer to every world problem we have. Savior. In fact, inherent in just that whole idea, that story that I just told you is the answer to the mystery of what we might call unanswered prayer. It's because we see Uncle Joe, you know, and he's got a problem, and we're praying, "God, you got to heal Uncle Joe. Lord, you got to work in his life. You got to heal him." And we're thinking one thing, and God says, "I've heard your prayer." But we begin to see things going wrong in Uncle Joe's life. You know, we begin to see things kind of to fall apart and all this kind of stuff. And we're praying, we're going, "God, that's not what I wanted you to save him. I wanted you to help him. Lord, and everything's falling apart there." But see, God looks underneath, and he knows what needs to happen in Uncle Joe. And he is saving him. But he's really saving him. He's not just taking away his pain. You get that? Sometimes God didn't answer in my prayer because they're still struggling or this and that. But God may be using all of that to work in so many people's lives to bring about the situation. Just like that situation there. "My son, your sins are forgiven." A Savior. What is salvation? We need to think about this. Inherent in the Word, the biblical theologians put together sort of a list of all the references of this idea of salvation. So think about these things. And this is just a smattering. This is the beginning of it, because salvation is huge. Salvation, What's the content of it? Well, salvation is the content of God's salvation occurs personal and national deliverance from one's enemies. Do you think God cares about terrorism? Do you think God cares about the way nations get along? You think He cares about the suspicion and all the underlying stuff and all that? Could just imagine a world someday where none of that happened. Nations trusted nations. They worked together. They helped one another. Oh, you have a problem there? We got some answers over here. And there was none of that. Just imagine a world like that. Personal and national salvation from enemies. Deliverance from slavery. Oh, well, you know, we've been hearing sort of a lot about sexual slavery here recently. But for the most part, we would look around our culture and we go, there's not any slavery there. But if you get underneath the surface, we realize there's all kinds of slavery. People are addicted to drugs and alcohol. They're addicted to work. They're addicted to money. Think about the many addictions that we have. And we're creating more. Cell phone. God, there are people that cannot take their eyes off that cell phone, and they can't refuse to answer it either, no matter where they are. Television and radio and sound, we're addicted to sound and noise. We don't even know how to be still anymore. Gosh, you know, I mean, and they got TVs for the shower. I mean, they do. We got radios and TVs for our showers, and it's like they're going all the time. I was watching. We were driving to go out to dinner last night, Carol and I. I didn't say anything to her, but we pulled up next to a car, and it was a big old SUV. You know, it was pretty cool. But in the back seat, you know, the windows were shaded, but there were two television screens. Movies were going for the people sitting in the back. Probably to keep the kids quiet, you know. What in the world did they do before that? And I thought to myself, man, they're creating an addiction in those kids, you know. I mean, it's like, that's what's happening. I mean, they're sitting there in the car and they're, yeah, we got to have this movie. And they don't know how to sit there anymore. It's just an incredible thing. Slavery to addictions. The word is also used for ongoing protection and preservation from evil. Got any evil surrounding your life? I mean, we need a Savior. Escape from death. Death is the number one fear. Scripture says it's the biggest fear that we have. I thought that speaking in public was the biggest fear that we had. I actually did. Most people would rather die than speak in public. But the fear of death is huge. It makes people do all kinds of things. Our health. Savior for our health, you know. I mean, we got all kinds of weird diseases, and they're getting worse. The inheritance of land, you know. God created us to have ownership of land. We got a whole bunch of people out there that are homeless. Some of it's not their fault. Some of it is. It's just a culture that goes on. You think they need a Savior? And many of them said, they'll tell you, well, I prayed for a home, I prayed for land. And see, but there's that underneath kind of thing, that thing that God says, okay, I've heard your prayer. And He begins working in their lives. But the work in their lives may not be to just hand them a piece of property. They may have some battles to go through to transform their own lives. Descendants. I think about that. God promised that we would have children. Some of us have broken families. We've just celebrated Thanksgiving. Christmas will bring it back again. Holidays are not always happy for everybody. Sometimes all they do is remind us how broken our families are. While we're scrambling around to try to figure out, can I meet with these people? Can I meet with these people? You know, I mean, the wrestling match that happens sometimes because of broken families. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We long life and prosperity, all of those things. Salvation is huge. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Salvation is not just that little kid idea of something that has to do with religion and church and this little inside thing of me that needs to be cleaned so that I don't feel guilty anymore. You know, it's more than that. It's salvation from a broken world. I bring you good news. A Savior has been born in Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. That's what we're celebrating. Well, what's our part in all this? You know, I mean, it's like, does it just happen automatically for us? One of the amazing things is that almost so little is asked of us, and yet so much. It's sort of that incredible two-sided thing. So little is asked of us. It's not like it's automatic. It's not like we can participate with the Savior without it. It's like we do have something. I talked about last week that prayer is always a response. God first. God speaks first. And prayer is really a response to God. We don't initiate it. God initiated it. He's knocking on the door. He's the one who's spoken first. And all prayer is a response to God. And that word response is really the key to what God's called us to do. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter stood in front of 3,000 people on Pentecost, preached his first sermon after the Holy Spirit came into the world. 3,000 people asked the question, which is part of this question. They said, what is our part? Or basically they said this, what must we do? What must we do? Would you all say that? What must we do? And Peter looked at him and gave them one word, repent. There's another one of those words, doggone it. It's one of those words that we don't use outside of church. So it gets in this nice religious context like salvation and Savior and repent. But repent was a simple word. It just meant this. Turn around. Stop going the way you're going and turn your attention towards God. It was that simple. Turn around and turn your attention to God. The religious word that we use for that is really believe. It's just believe. Choose believe. That's what happens when you believe. You turn around. I believe. You're going this way. I don't believe. And you turn around. I believe. That's really what's going on. That's what that word is all about. Repent. That is the big thing we have to do. I love that story in the Old Testament about Naaman the Syrian who had leprosy. And he goes to see the prophet because he hears the prophet can heal him. Man, he's got trunks of treasure. He's got clothes. He's got all this stuff he's bringing because usually prophets in his culture were going to ask for something. They wanted him to do something big. And so he goes and knocks on the door of Elijah, and he didn't even come out of the house. Elijah just said, go to the Jordan River and take a bath 7 times. You'll be healed. And Naaman was so mad, he begins to travel home, gather all his goods, and he's traveling home. And he said to his other commanders who were with him, he's a traveling army dude, you know? I mean, he's got his little command with him, and he turns and he says, I thought at least he would come out. He'd say, you go and do thus and thus, or do something big, or go kill a dragon, or something like that. And he said, all he did was he told me, go down in the Jordan River and take a bath. He said, I got rivers in Babylon there, and I could have taken a bath there. And one servant finally said to him, if he'd asked you to do something big, would you have done it? Why don't you do the simple thing that he says? He could have used the New Testament word. It would have said the same thing. He could have said, why don't you just repent? Just turn around. The Savior is coming to the world. What do we got to do? Repent. The Apostle Paul put it in a few different words in the book of Romans. He put it this way in Romans chapter 10. It's a simple thing. Verse 8, he says, what does it say? What does the word say? The culminating of all of this, what do we got to do? Basically, that's really what he's saying here. He's just put it in a different context. What do we got to do? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That word is near you. It's right there. I don't know what you did before you came to church. I don't know what you did yesterday. I don't know what you did this last week. Maybe you robbed a bank. Maybe you killed somebody. Maybe you killed them just with your words. I don't care what you've done. I want to tell you this one positive word. The word is near you. It's right here, right next to you. No matter how far away you feel, the word is near you. That is the word which I'm giving you. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be, say the word, saved. Say it again, saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever... Stop right there. Turn to the person next to you and say, that means you. Whoever. If you got nobody to talk to, shout it to the person behind you. I don't care. Whoever, that means you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter what kinds of problems you had getting here today, no matter what happened yesterday, no matter whether you got money in your bank account or you don't, whether you got food in your refrigerator or you don't, whether you do everything right or you don't do everything right, whether you bowl good or you don't bowl good, it doesn't matter. Whoever, but you don't understand. You don't know how far I've fallen. You don't know what kind of mistakes I've made with my life. You don't know when I turned away from God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I got good news for you. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. For ushers would come, please come. It's a perfect day to have communion. Prayer. Whoops. Communion is like prayer. It's a response. God offers. God speaks. God has spoken. And we simply respond. God gives an invitation. We respond. Communion is a place where we do exactly what the Apostle Paul talked about in that passage of Scripture. The word repent is here. The word believe is here. It all is available to us in communion. And that's why Jesus Christ gave us communion. Sometimes words just don't do it. But when we get up from our chair and we come and we take that bread and we drink that cup, we're saying to him, I need a Savior. Let's stand together. Sometimes we forget, you know, we get involved in our faith and then we start catching cultural religion and all these different things and we start thinking all these requirements and then we come back to this table. And this table reminds us of the only reason that we can stand before God and of what He's offered to us. We have a Savior. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke the bread. He gave it to His disciples. He said, "Take this and eat it. This is My body, which is broken for you." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave that cup to His disciples. He said, "Drink from this, each one of you. This is My blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And so, God, once again, we get to come to this place. And we get to make that decision anew, to proclaim that decision anew while we come and take this bread and we take this cup. And we say with our actions, "You are our Savior. Thank you. Bless your people and bless this moment. In Jesus' name, amen."